We are thankful for the time that you've given us then to enjoy time around the table, that there is a sharing in common of food, and in the experiences and details of one another's lives. We're thankful for that. And now again, thankful for the opportunity to share together around your word, and ask that again, that this would be more than just an academic exercise, but that we would be really learning the things you want us to know, things that are necessary for putting these things to practice in our lives for the benefit of the larger body of Christ, but for this particular part of the body of Christ especially. We thank you for it, and amen. 3 John, where we're at. Last week we went through the first part of 3 John. Went through the first part of this last week where he's writing to Gaius. He was talking to, about Gaius and his work, the work of taking care of believers, and in getting along, one of the things we pointed out was that the church does not go to the world to get support for the things that God has for the church to do. We go to believers. Believers are the ones that take care of believers and for people that are accomplishing gospel ministry. I hate to use that term. Whatever service God has entrusted to them, we'll put it that way. Better way to explain it. And he said that they were to do this, and he then encouraged Gaius to go on doing that. We've been doing it, well, keep on doing it. Keep on taking care of these people and doing this. And then he gets down to verse 9, and then this is so the first part was the good side of the letter. This last part is the side where we kind of get into some ugly business. And it says in verse 9, "And I wrote something to the church, but the one who likes the first place, the prominent place among you, or among the church there, Diotrephes, he does not welcome us." Now, some of your Bibles, look at my notes here, because I'm the New American Standard and the ESV, the NIV, interesting enough, has it right, but the NASB and the ESV do not, because they both have "he does not receive our authority" or "does not receive the words from us." And there's actually no word from there. "He just does not welcome us." Now, I think what they're saying is probably logical, because he says, "I wrote something to the church," sent him a letter, "but the one that loves the first or the prominent place doesn't welcome us." And therefore, I think what the New American Standard and the ESV are saying reflects what John is getting at, but it's not literal. And so what John is getting at is he doesn't recognize our authority. He doesn't recognize what we say. So he won't read the letter in the church, okay, is what he's trying to say. He won't read the letter, won't read these things, doesn't want to recognize it. So this is what we're going to look at, is this man down here in verse 10, this man called Diotrephes, get my place down here. He says, the first thing he says about Diotrephes is he is fond of the first place. What does he mean by this? That some of your Bibles say he loves the preeminence or loves the preeminent position. Let's take a look at a couple passages, I think, that say something about our attitude towards other believers. We're going to start in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2, Paul talks about presenting your body as a living sacrifice, and then in verse 2 about being transformed, and then the very reason that you present your body and are transformed is in verse 3, so that you might minister to others, and that's what the rest of chapter 12 is going through. Chapter 12 is now showing you how you use this presented body in service to others. And he says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given me to everyone, not to..." Now, this isn't the same word. In fact, this is not the language that's used of Diotrephes, but I think that this is appropriate. "He is not to have his mind framed above," he says, "beyond that which is necessary." So he actually uses this word phroneo, this word meaning to frame your mind. He says you ought not to frame it above what is necessary in this way. But rather one should reflectively think soberly or with regard to salvation. Now, if you look back down here in chapter 12 a little bit further, I believe that this is perhaps explained. let's just state, first of all, I think what he's getting at, because he's talking about in verse 4 that there's many members in a body, and then we all these members have different gifts. So he's talking about gifts and the ministry of gifts. So the idea, really, as I would understand the statement of a person thinking more highly than they ought, is a person thinking, listen, I don't have to serve you. I'm above service. You serve me, but I don't serve you, Buster. That's the way certain people are in churches. Honestly, I think that's part of the problem in Philippians in the Philippian church between those two women. Because Paul talks so often in there about that attitude and about the example of service of Christ himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, that I think all of those can try to say, you've got some people that somewhere along the line have developed the attitude that they don't need to serve, that they're in some way above this. And I believe that this is similar here, because then he's going to move into this is what the body is, and then here's the gifts of the body. And how else do you serve people primarily in the body except for using your spiritual gifts for them, or gift, since it's an individual. It's talking about plurality of people, I hope you understand. But if you look on down here in chapter 12, he's going to repeat this idea again with slightly different expression. He says in verse 16, he says, reflectively think the same thing towards one another. Have the same frame of mind towards one another. Paul uses the same expression in Philippians 2, where he says that you ought to have the same frame of mind, the same attitude. Remember, frame of mind, you're restricting in your thinking. So it has to do with an attitude, a restricted thinking, a frame of mind in here, a corral for where your thoughts are moving through. And he says you ought to have the same reflective thinking. In fact, he actually even says that in Philippians chapter 3, that he says, all of you, if you're really mature, if you're a mature believer, guess what? You are all, at least in a general sense, you are all reflectively thinking or framing your mind, having the same attitude. And that is that we're all part of one body that is all seated together in Christ, and we are righteous together, and therefore we all are ministering and mutually serving one another. We all have that same attitude. And Paul says over there in Philippians chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, if there's somebody that's not doing that, and I would say this is on the level of maturity, if you've got somebody that has matured and then they deviate from that, God will bring this to their attention. And I would say that's primarily something he does among mature believers. Maybe he does it for all, but I think it's in the context of mature believers. God can really say, hey, your attitude isn't where it should be. It's not really the way believers relate. But over here, he says in verse 16, Romans 12, 16 again, literally, reflectively thinking or framing your mind with the same thing towards one another. So there's not a multitude of, there are a lot of different things you can frame your mind with, but the same thing really has to do in the context with being part of this body. And the fact that part of being in the body really means serving one another. That's one of the reasons God gave you a gift. Not saying we're going to say this is my gift. He gave you the gift to minister. Didn't give me the gift of pastor teacher so I could go around and say, well, I'm a pastor teacher. This, I could put this on my resume, pastor teacher. Well, you know what, out there in the world? I could put been a pastor teacher for X number of years in the world, and the world's going to go, yeah, so? They don't care. It means nothing to them. It should mean something to believers. In the same way that you could have a person that could say, you know, if they put it on, if you had a Christian resume, they could come in and they could say, I've been in this church for 20 years, and for 20 years I've served. Something needed to be done, I did it. I helped clean floors every week. I made coffee before Sunday afternoon. You could put those things down. And granted, cleaning floors and making coffee aren't spiritual gifts, but it's demonstrating that I have faithfully served. You know, I have the gift of mercy, and I've regularly made calls on people that are suffering, spent time with people that are going through hard things and suffering and trying to help them. Is that a thing that Christians ought to be able to put on a spiritual resume if such a thing existed? They ought to be able to do that because that ought to be what they're doing. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at. That's this same attitude that they ought to have, the same frame of mind. Because he said, what did he say about Christ in Philippians 2? Have the same, let the same frame of mind, the same attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? I'm not above being a servant. It's essentially, and that's what he goes on to tell. Christ is He's the Son of God. He's God himself. He exists as God. And he'd be a servant. That was a frame of mind. Now for us, that relates to being part of the body of Christ. Relates to being a gift. Relates to thinking about the fact that you are seated with all these other saints. You got a chip on your shoulder about some other believer because that brother did you dirt? Guess what? Take the time and start thinking about the fact that that brother is seated at the Father's right hand next to you. With you, I should say. At the Father's right hand. So take time to start thinking about that. So he says that frame of mind. Not, he says, not the high things. This is different than what he says in Colossians where he says the things above, which is the ana, things above. This is hoopsla, just trying to point out it's a different word. But I think in this context, though maybe hoopsla, and I didn't go through and look at hoopsla to see if it has some context where it might be good. But in this instance, I think the high thing in this context has to do with the fact that I'm above serving. I ought to be served. I do my thing, you do your thing. I have different believers that serve me. And, I mean, all of you have served me, and I've had opportunities to serve all of you, but my wife, I just, like this week, this may sound really silly, but my wife took a whole day and cleaned every last window in our house, took them out, took them apart, cleaned the tracks, washed the windows. You know, some people go, well, that's part of what you do. But I thanked her multiple times because, you know what, you kind of get used to the windows as they are. But, you know, it really is nice to look out through a window and have a largely marred, unobstructed, there you go, there's the way, an unobstructed view, you know. But she does things like that, and she takes the time. I was really busy doing a lot of jobs the other day, and she says, aren't you going to go to the office? Like, yeah, I'm going to the office, but I got a lot of other stuff to do. But just that little comment, aren't you going to the office? Just kind of was thinking, you know what? I really do need to just put this stuff down and I need to go do some work to serve other saints. And that was an encouragement. She didn't nag me about it. She just said, aren't you going to go to the office? I needed that. I needed that little encouragement to remind me some of these other things will be here. But then Jim came over and helped me with a project that I was working on because my back was bothering me because I hurt my back this week, which I have not done that. I don't have back problems, but I did this week. It's still bugging me a little bit now this morning after sitting on these hard chairs. Really, it's hard chairs. My back really does not like them at all, and it just kind of seems to be aggravated. But anyway, but Jim came the other day, and I told Peg several times. I said, I really appreciated that because usually it's Dwight's come and help me do projects, which I needed somebody's head. I needed actually Jim's back. The other day is what I needed. Because. But I'm just saying, all of these individuals I'm making reference to, and others, and if I didn't use you as an example, it's just because those were just the most recent that I've gone through, that they could look at themselves and go, you know, I'm above that. You know, I don't need to help that guy. You know, I don't. And he says, no. Not the things that are higher. They ought not to frame their things. But with the humble things, he said. And then he says, being willing, literally, to be led together. So you ought to be willing to be one that leads and works together. So you think of two people going off to a task, coming in alongside to assist a person. You ever done something where you're one person trying to push or pull something that doesn't want to push or pull very well, and one other back or set of arms and legs comes in and helps push or pull, and all of a sudden it becomes that much easier, and you're going, wow, that's kind of the picture he's putting together here. Do not then, the last part of verse 16, do not have a frame of, your Bible says, do not be wise in your own conceits. Always wondered what that meant, but literally it's the idea of do not become those that have a frame of mind that sits there alongside of yourself. In other words, I am not the measure of the way we ought to think. The standard does not start with me. I can measure all of you by who I am and what I'm doing and what I think. But that Paul says you don't do that. Your frame of mind is the same thing, and the frame of mind has to do with who you are in Christ. It doesn't begin and end with me. I don't measure Josh or Ronnie or Jim by me. We relate. We have a frame of mind and attitude regarding who we are in Christ. Now, the significance of all those statements that he's making here is we have this man, Demetrius, in 3 John. We're not going to go back there yet. But we have this man, Demetrius, in 3 John, that loves the preeminence. I would say one of his problems, in keeping with Romans 12, although it's not identical, but I think it's similar, is that Demetrius has probably a problem with Diotrephes. Thank you. Diotrephes apparently has a problem with setting a frame of mind or an attitude with himself. He's the standard, okay? That's where he's at. And so he's measuring everybody by him in this. And he apparently looks at himself above, has a frame of mind where he thinks above. Instead of humble, down here looking at I can be a servant and lead together. No, I'm up here, I'm above all this. Let's go and look at some other passages that approach this a little bit differently. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And he tells them in verse 28, that actually is good. So, thank you. He says in verse 28, telling the elders, he says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers to shepherd or to be a pastor of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The reason for that is I know that there will enter in after my departure heavy or burdensome wolves that will not spare the flock. Okay, that's not the first and foremost issue we're looking at. The one we're looking at, verse 30. And from among you, that is from among you, you bishops, you elders, there will even rise up men, speaking things that have been perverted to draw away disciples after themselves. So he says, you need to watch yourselves and you need to watch the flock. Number one, because there will be people that will come in from the outside. I'd say those are unsaved men. Look at the church, look at it as a money-making venture perhaps. And there are people within the midst. Perhaps the elders, perhaps part of the flock, not the elders. But they look at what the elders are doing and they're thinking, you know what, I'd like to do that. But I don't want to share it. I want to do it all myself. I want all the attention. Granted, I think that it's probably true. There are probably some bishops that in serving in churches, they do it because they like the attention. Certainly can't be doing it for the money because I've known some of these guys that you watch the way they're doing it, and I'm thinking they've got a real attention problem. But they're in churches where they're definitely not making a lot of money, so I don't think they're doing it for the money. But they do like the attention, and they don't like to share the attention. And he says, that's what you need to watch. Because what do they want? They want to draw away disciples after themselves. They don't want to stay in the group. They want to take their own disciples. This is my group. See, they're here. Dad, listen to me. Okay? That was my only beef with either Jim's comment or Ben's comment this morning. And then we want to hear a word from Tim. I was just like, I know they didn't mean anything by it, but I just thought, no, hopefully a word from God, from the Word of God, because, you know, what does Tim have to say? You know. But there are people that think, you know, hey, I've got a word for you today. You know, and they come up with clever speakers, and they're clever in coming up with this, but this is exactly what Paul says. Don't do this. Watch yourselves. Your interest ought to be the best interest of the flock. The best interest of the flock is not pulling people away from this other church over here because you don't want to share them with other people because you've got self-interests, obviously. So you have to watch, really watch yourself. Really watch yourself in this. But here's Acts 20. And then 1 Peter chapter 5. There's another statement that's made over here, and I probably glossed over and missed some that maybe somebody else in here might have some other scriptures that would relate to this, but I'm just kind of grabbing a few here just to kind of make this point, help explain a little bit what Diotrephes, hope I got the name right this time, but 1 Peter 5, verse 3, he's talking to these elders, he's encouraging them to be bishops, to shepherd, and he says in verse 3, and not as being lords over the Lord's flock. And the term for lords here that he uses here, it's a participle. It's like a verb formed to act as a lord, but then it's a lord and it has a preposition in front of it, kata, to lord down upon them. So it's not just being somebody in a position of leadership as a lord or a master, but being a lord or a master that is then doing it, I think, with some severity or with real, a lot of, what would be another way to put that? A lot of authority. You better do what I say, because I'm the pastor. The men over the last several years, I couldn't tell you how far back this goes, but it goes back quite a few years here. One of the things I've really appreciated about the men that have been willing to serve as deacons here at the church over the last several years is, in large part, they have shouldered the responsibilities, I think, that deacons were originally chosen for. That is, they were chosen to oversee, shall we say, the management of the material things the church has. First of all, to manage it or disperse it to the saints. But then also there's other responsibilities beyond that in overseeing that. In their day, it might have been even simply being responsible for carrying home the bag and making sure that the money was kept safe at your house. Because remember, they didn't have banks and they didn't cut checks. I'm not saying they never did anything like that at all, but not like we think. And I appreciate the fact that the deacons do that, because most pastors, sadly, undermine the very purpose that deacons were chosen in the first place. The very reason deacons were chosen was so that the apostles could do what? Devote themselves to worship and the word, rather than devoting themselves to the ministry of the material things that the church has. And yet a lot of pastors do what? They come in and they set the agenda for the deacons. They have a monthly deacons meeting. They sit down with the deacons. And yes, the deacons elect a chairman of the deacon board in these churches. But then they sit down, and the pastors sometimes run the deacons meeting. And they're the ones that set the agenda for the deacons meeting. And they basically are telling, and the deacons talk these things out, and it's like, why are you doing this? You are yourself attending to the very things that you were supposed to be freed from not having to do. So why do you think that you need to do it? You know why pastors do that? Part of it's because tradition. We've thought that's what these guys do. They run the church. They do. Pastors do not run the church. They are there to look out for the spiritual welfare of people in terms of watching for dangers, the wolves and people rising from the midst, feeding those people the word of God. Those are their primary responsibilities, and then they lead by example, Peter says here. So he says this, 1 Peter 3, not being a lord, not acting as lords down, these severe masters that tell everybody what to do and expect those people to, he say jump, they say how high, pastor. Not like that. But he says, not doing that, but being types or examples of the flock. So they're not a lord. I will be honest, if there's something that I think we as a church ought to do and it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen because I can't tell you what we have to. If I can come to the Word of God and say, listen, the Word of God says this, you better do it. I can't make you do it, but I can sure point you to the Word of God and I can really press you to do it. Try to, from the Word of God, say you ought to do this. But I can't, when we have a business meeting and we're going to say, hey, we should replace that door. You go, no, I don't want to replace the door. I'm going, well, I'm the pastor. I get 10 votes for all of your one. It doesn't work that way. See, it does not work that way. And there are pastors, I think, that don't understand and appreciate that fact, that when it comes to voting and those kind of decisions and things like that, they are one part of the assembly. And I think it's important for pastors then to lead by example, not to be the bosses, trying to boss everybody around, saying, this is what we're going to do. I decided we're going to do this, we're going to do this, because I'm the pastor. Well, like I said, if I come to the Word of God, I say, the Word of God says, that's different, because that's really where my authority is. But when it comes to, are we going to replace that door? I don't have that authority. I don't have a chapter and verse that tells me we ought to do that. And therefore, I need to be able to respect the opinion of the people in the church that if everybody says no and I go yes, then we go with the no, not with the pastor's yes. That may be hard sometimes. Sometimes it's hard, when you get it in your mind that this is really the thing that ought to be done. It can be really, it can be frustrating. Having been here for 23 years, I've had a lot of times where things haven't gone, people haven't agreed to go certain directions that I thought things ought to go and such, and sometimes it's hard for me to to let those things be and let them go in there. But the thing is I'm not the boss of the church. And that's one of the things that's important in here. The pastor is never a lord. It's not I tells him not to lord it over him, but the pastor is never called a lord. He's not the boss. He's a shepherd. There's a difference, a key difference between being a shepherd and being a boss or a lord. Jesus Christ is a shepherd, but he's also Lord. It's different. He is in a different relationship to the assembly than I am. Okay? Now, with all that in mind then, let's turn back over there to 3 John. And let's look at this man Diotrephes, that he says he loves the preeminent place. And what are the things we could say that are then wrong with him? Well, in keeping with Romans chapter 12, he does not have a proper attitude. He doesn't have a proper attitude towards the body of Christ. He apparently sees himself more highly than he ought to be thinking. He's got a frame of mind that's high. He has exalted himself in some way. He thinks he's superior. He doesn't think he needs to serve in that way. So he is not reflectively thinking as he ought to. So there's one of the problems. Secondly, he is one of these guys in Acts chapter 20 that apparently has tried to take or has taken control of this church so that these group of people are now his. We didn't point that out. We should have pointed that out over at 1 Peter 5. It doesn't say over your trust. It says over the Lord's heritage. You're actually, what you're doing is you're responsible for carrying something that belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to me. It's real easy for us to say that. My church. Which better is the church where I get to attend and serve. But it's not my church if by that we give the impression that I own this in some way. I've actually had that comment sometimes when I used to sub up at the school. There were kids that go, they'd see me studying my Bible at church. Oh, are you a father? Because most of these kids are Catholic. And I'd go, no, I'm a pastor. And they said, oh, what's that? And I said, well, I teach the Bible and such. So you're a father? No. I said, father's Catholic. I said, I'm married. And they're like, oh. And I'm like, where are you at? And then I tell them where I'm at. And I said, oh, do you own that church? That church belongs to you? You know, and see, these are high school kids, mind you. We're not talking about grade school kids asking them. We're talking about high school kids. They just show you, some of them really don't get this. But I would say that was part of it. Part of the issue is that Diotrephes is forgotten. The church isn't his. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's flock. Okay. And then the last one that we looked at, 1 Peter 5:3, is that he, in wanting to have the preeminence, he's forgotten that he's to be an example to the people, not a lord down over them. Now with that, then, I want you to flip over just a couple of chapters to Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, John is seen earlier in the chapter, he has seen a vision of Christ. This isn't really what Christ looks like. Christ doesn't really stand in the midst of 7 lampstands. He doesn't really hold some stars in his hand. All of this is a vision for him to learn something. And all that vision is explained in the last part of the chapter. When he says in verse 9, let's go to verse 20. It says, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw then in my right hand and the 7 lampstands, the golden stars are the messengers of the churches and the lampstands are the 7 churches. So the privilege of the church, a given church of believers, that if their privilege, our privilege is, as a lampstand, to throw light upon Christ. We don't draw the attention. We turn a lamp on in the living room. It's not so that we can all, so Peg and I can stare at the lamp and go, oh, what a beautiful lamp. Turn the light on so I can see the book I'm reading or the look at the image. You know, if you have a computer, you don't even need the lamp on, right? It lights itself. But that's the idea, is it's there to shed light on something else. Okay. He says that's what the purpose is. But the stars are the messengers, and the stars are where? What does he say? The stars are in his right hand. So that you come to... Do you have a question?
No, I had my left
hand. Oh, you had your left hand up.
I was doing it for your benefit.
Okay. If you turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 then, the very next chapter, says, the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says the one that is holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. But he's holding the stars in his right hand. This is the church at Ephesus. This is the same church that Paul took those elders in Acts 20 and told them, you men, watch yourselves and watch the church, because there are men that are going to rise up. This is the same place where John is at when he writes 3 John. He's retired to Ephesus after he's been released from Patmos. He writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after the book of Revelation. He writes this when he's on Patmos. He's released, and that is, at least according to Papias, so it's extra biblical. We don't have a Bible verse, but according to Papias, who was supposed to be his student, Papias said that when John returned to Ephesus after his release from Patmos, that John then wrote letters to these churches and probably wrote the Gospel of John upon that return. So he's writing 3 John after this.
Would Timothy have been martyred by this time?
And Timothy would have been martyred, yeah. Timothy was martyred like 10 years after Paul wrote 2 Timothy, so in the mid-70s, yeah. And Timothy was in Ephesus. And you could tell when you read 2 Timothy that there were some problems with the elders. Even then, there were some things that Timothy had to deal with.
Isn't it according to church history that basically I could be completely, this is off the top of my head, basically the church turned on him?
I don't know about that. I know I've read an account of church history that says the people of Ephesus, doesn't say the citizens of the church, rose up, drug him outside the city and beat him to death with clubs. Timothy, that is. So, yeah. But if you stop and you think about that, here you have these elders, and interesting enough, when you read these elders, what it tells them in there, verse 2, it says, I know your work and your labor and your patience. So in other words, and see, when he says, those are all good things. You've got a good work going on, you do labor, you sweat and toil, and you have patience under these things. And you're not able to bear evil men. And you've tested those that call themselves apostles and not found them to be liars. And you have had patience, and you've borne because of my name, and you haven't become weary. So there's some really good things, but he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So they're doing good things. They're doing things that he actually acknowledges as being good things. But he says, you're doing all these things without doing it with love. And I think if one of the things I think he's reminding them of is, part of this, I think, doing it in love is remembering that you answer to him. Remembering that he really is the authority. And sometimes you can end up doing the right things, but you get the wrong motives involved. Now, whether this relates directly to what's going on with Diotrephes, Diotrephes is not a bishop of the Ephesian church. He's somewhere outside of Ephesus. John's in Ephesus writing to churches outside that area. And he's writing, when he's writing this, he's actually writing to Gaius. He's writing to a singular individual in a church that has really shown hospitality to traveling saints. Saints there and traveling saints. But he has to do this, if you go back now to 3 John, putting this together, because this Diotrephes, he says, loves the preeminence and he doesn't receive us. So when John's written a letter, he wouldn't read the letter. And then he goes on in verse 10, and it, therefore he says, if I come... And it's a possibility, it's not for certain, but it's definitely possible. He says, I will remember his works, which he does. And it says, and his, we actually have the word that's translated gossip for the women in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about the women, the widows that become idle and learn to gossip. And it's this word here. And the word gossip literally means to just kind of, has the idea of to let it flow. The words just come and they just start flowing. You just kind of let this rambling stream of words come out. And the idea being that you end up talking about things that you don't need to talk about. Just flows. He says, but they're evil words. And he uses poneros there for evil, meaning words that when you say these things, they tend to get spread around. As an example, when Peg and I were in college, we were getting ready to get married, and I was planning on, at that time I was pretty much set in my mind that I was going to seminary, and we'd talked about that, and we went to our pastor. I don't know if Peg remembers this visit, but we went in to talk to our pastor, and he says, oh, you're going to seminary. I said, where are you going to seminary? I told him, and he goes, oh, don't go there. And he mentions Laverne. He says, He, Laverne, is a hyper-Calvinist and a hyper-dispensationalist. I didn't know what either one of those things meant at the time, hyper-Calvinist and hyper-dispensationalist. And I was like, oh, okay. So then I went back. I ended up talking to somebody. I asked some questions. And number one, I think that's what he, when Laverne sent me a paper on danger of reform theology for Baptists. And I was like, okay, he's definitely not a hyper-Calvinist. And then I talked to him. I said, what's a hyper-dispensationalist? Hyper-dispensationalist is anybody that takes the starting of the church and moves it to Acts 9, Acts 15, or Acts 28. In other words, anytime other than Acts 2. And what basically what they do by doing that, they say that water baptism has no application for the church or even perhaps communion. The church shouldn't even practice communion, depending on where they put the church. And the only letters that have any value are the letters of Paul. They're the only ones that have any authority. And 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus don't have authority for the church because they're written to individuals. So really we're looking at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are the primary letters that they look at. And he says, I don't hold to that. I hold to kind of the dispensations like C.I. Schofield holds to. So I go back to the pastor and I said, he goes, well, that's not what I've heard. He said, everybody started talking about them. They all say these things. And I'm like, see, to me, it was a good example where somewhere, someplace along the line, somebody began to say something that when he left this other school and went out to start this school, that he held to two positions that he didn't hold to. In fact, one of the reasons he left that particular school was because he was tired of dealing with hyper-Calvinists that were in that school, that all they ever wanted to talk about all the time was God's sovereignty and election, God's sovereignty and election, God's sovereignty and election, and they didn't want to talk about anything else. And he says, there's other things to talk about. But these are guys that wanted to say, God saves you before you believe the gospel, because you can't believe the gospel if you have an unsaved mind, you know, and all this other stuff. Okay, so I ended up finding out. I don't know exactly what happened, but I can almost guess that somebody said, yeah, and he was fighting with hyper-Calvinists. And someone, oh, he was a hyper-Calvinist, so somebody was hurt. I don't know. I have no idea. But it's just showing you, see, some people start doing these things, and then it spreads. So that anybody that knew anything about this, they all had completely the wrong information. They were citing two things about him that were not even true. In fact, they were the opposite. It's not just that they weren't true. He was on the opposite end of these matters. And he says about them that that's what this Diotrephes was doing. That not only was Diotrephes, in this context, not only would he not receive Paul and then read Paul's letter to the church, but he also then was speaking gossip, saying things that were evil, that were being spread apparently so that other people were saying things, perhaps maybe about John, maybe about these other people. But they're spreading lies, spreading things that aren't true. And if that wasn't sufficient in these actions, he neither receives the brothers. So in other words, when he said earlier last week, as we looked at, we had back in verse 5, where he talked about Gaius' ministry, his love to the brothers, and how he was doing work for those brothers when they came. He says, he won't do that. Brothers come from Ephesus, where John is at. They show up in the city where Diotrephes is serving, and Diotrephes won't let these people in the church. Now remember, they don't have a church building like this, but what he's saying is when the church meets, he'd stand at the door, and you guys aren't welcome here in our assembly. You guys can't come in. So he says, he's not satisfied with just, shall we say, spreading lies and this gossip, but he also then won't welcome the brothers. The brothers come and he keeps them out of the assembly. And those that determine to do so. So you've got, sometimes you get people in the church, they're there and they're going, well, I'm going to take care of those brothers. They've been here before. I know those guys. We've always enjoyed the fellowship with the people from Ephesus when they've come. And they want to do, and he forbids them. Don't you do it. Don't you welcome, don't you let those people in your house. And he puts them out of the church. So the brothers that make up their mind to do so, he forbids them and kicks those people out of the church. I would take it in this way to put those last two together. He's doing two things. Number one, don't do it. Okay? So Jim doesn't do it. So, okay. But then Josh does. Now he kicks Josh out of the church too. You understand what he's saying with those last two things there? So he's forbidding them to do it. Don't you do it. And apparently if they do go ahead and do it, then he kicks you out of the church because you disobeyed my rule. See? Now, I hope that you never have to deal with that. Which starts number one, I hope you never have to deal with that with me. I hope I never become so pig-headed, so stubborn, so contrary to the will of God that I end up being stupid like this and say, don't fellowship with these believers. Kick them out. Oh, you fellowship with them? No, you can't come to church here. Hopefully I never go this route. Okay. And remember, it's not doing it because there's a doctrinal issue. I mean, if we had these people come in and they were teaching really, really bad doctrine that was really messing people up, that would be a different matter. But there's no issue of doctrinal problem on the part of the brothers that are coming. Okay. So hopefully you never have to deal with it. But hopefully you never have to experience this, period. But I can guarantee you, I've run into this with pastors that essentially act as bosses and lords over the people in churches. And when people in the churches don't do what they want, they stubbornly stand their ground, and two things happen normally in those situations. Number one, they either bring charges against those people and kick them out of the church, or number two, those people end up leaving the church because the pastor makes it so uncomfortable, he is so unmoving, so unwilling to budge on whatever issue he wants, that the people end up just leaving because they're tired of dealing with this pastor that just makes their life miserable. Both of those are wrong. Number one, those people ought to stay around, and they ought to hold the pastor accountable and help him get work through this. And he ought not to, the other people ought to say, you don't have the authority to kick people out of the church. Because that's something the whole church does, according to 1 Corinthians 5, when you are assembled. He doesn't say, get the bishop or bishops of the church and have them kick this guy out. He doesn't do that. See, that's excommunication by leadership, and you don't do that. You don't find that in the Word of God. So these things are wrong. So then he comes to the end and he says in verse 11, so my beloved, referring back to Gaius, do not imitate that which lacks in character. What would that be? Diotrephes. Don't do what he does. Don't mimic his behavior, but rather mimic that which is good. The one doing good, that one is from God. Notice he doesn't say the one loving here. He says the one doing good. Doing good because I think it actually produces a sense of well-being in these people. It produces a sense of well-being in them because they actually feel like somebody cares about them. Like somebody's actually concerned and looking out for them. Rather than somebody that's just there to be their boss and master. And so it produces, and verses, it says the one that is doing evil, that one hasn't seen God. Flip back over to 1 John chapter 4, the end of the chapter. It says in verse 19, it says, beloved, we love because he first loved us. If there is anyone that says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother. And the word hate there is he just doesn't care for him. It's not hostile. It's not ekthria. Okay? It's missio here. So he hates, just as a total disregard, care less. You get hit by a car, no skin off my back. Okay? That one is a liar. Because he says he loves God, but in reality he doesn't really care about the well-being of that other saint. For the one that is not loving his brother whom he has seen, that one, how is he able then to love God, or he's not able to love God, whom he has not seen? Now, I think if you put this together with what he says over here about Gaius and Diotrephes, is the one that's doing good, that one hasn't seen God. Why hasn't he seen God? Because that one is not in his own life being able to see what God's doing. He's not doing anything to manifest God's character so that God could be revealed to him. And we close then by turning over to the Gospel of John and turn to chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14, and if you look at verse 18, it says, yet a little while, and the world sees me no longer, but you see me, because I live, and you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The one having my commandments, that is the one that is loving, that is the one that is loving me, and the one that loves me, that one will be loved by the Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him, or by him. I think both are true. If he manifests himself by means of you, you also get to see that. And I think that this, and this is again talking about love, whereas in 3 John it's talking at that point about doing good. But when you have the privilege of doing an act of love for another believer, and you put yourself out, you do something that makes you uncomfortable perhaps, or not uncomfortable, depending on the circumstance, but you do that thing that is for their benefit regardless of how it affects you or costs you. You do it properly because it's Spirit-produced love. That individual actually gets to see God the Son manifested through their life. They get the privilege of seeing God in that brief moment for that time that they are doing that thing. But he says, this person over here like this, like Diotrephes, he says that's doing it. He says, he hasn't seen God. The person hasn't seen him. He can stand up there and say all kinds of great things at church, but he's not seeing God. Because he's looking out for himself. And the person looking out for himself, that kind of person, is not a person that has seen God. He's seeing himself. Selfishness, that's not love. And it's not doing good for other believers. So what did he say at the end here? We kind of looked at some ugly stuff today here with these guys about this attitude, but we just as we tie this off. What did he tell him to do there then? Imitate the good. Don't imitate the bad. Actually, I flipped those around. So don't imitate the evil. Imitate the good. You have an example, as he laid out there in Gaius, of a person that actually loved other saints, was hospitable to those other saints. Even saints sometimes that came by that he did not know and was able to do something for them, whether it involved taking them into his home and providing them something, or whether it meant ministering to them as they traveled around by providing them food for the road. Hey, you're going to be on the road for it's a 3-day walk to that next place. Here, I made you a bunch of these.
Bunch of sparrows.
Yeah, I roasted a bunch of sparrows for you. There you go. I roasted a bunch of sparrows for you. I was thinking of True Grit. Made you a bag of corn dodgers. If you've ever seen True Grit. But anyway, like that. But yeah, I've made something for you. I've got some stuff here for you to take with, some food to take on the road. Remember, because people back then, they just didn't get on the road and drive down and pull in. Oh, I think they got McDonald's up here. Pull off and we're going to make it. Didn't just have that, you know. So it was important, I think, that to understand this example of this. And what it had to do with unity is, you and I as believers have the ability to pursue unity by following the good example, mimicking those who do this kind of good, that actually are looking out for other believers by ministering to them, serving them, taking the time. Okay, any comments or any questions here at the end? Certainly, I probably stirred up somebody's thinking on this.
I have a question. In Revelation, you read that you stopped short of a couple verses where it says the works of the Nicolaitans.
Oh.
I was wondering if you compare and contrast the preeminence versus the Nicolaitans.
Actually, I'm glad you did that, because that was something I was thinking of when I was working on this, and I never included it in my notes, but I thought through this. In Revelation 2:6, the Nicolaitans are mentioned, and then they're mentioned again. They're mentioned another time in here with another one of the churches, and I don't remember which church it is, but that it makes no difference at the moment. We've got two sources for the Nicolaitans. One of them is we try to take the word Nicolaitan and try to break it apart into its pieces, okay, and try to say what did Nicolaitans mean. My experience is most modern Bible teachers say you can't break the word into pieces. So they go back to church history and they say that the Nicolaitans went back to a man, people that were followers of a man by the name of Nicholas. But what that man Nicholas did was he did exactly what this word involved. He created a distinction between what he called clergy and laity. I'm clergy and you are laity. And therefore, I am over you. Now, Paul does use the expression in Scripture of people being over you in the Lord. But that's over you not so much to be a boss as to look out for you. That's a big difference, isn't it? And this is what they did. But the Nicolaitans had one other problem. It's not mentioned in here. Again, this goes back to what we know from church history about the people that were called Nicolaitans. They tended to have problems of immorality. But I would say this. Oftentimes, historically, men that have taken the lead and kind of driven churches, like we were given the example of Diotrephes, not necessarily always, but frequently, those men end up in immoral relationships. You know why? Because they're already using works of their flesh in terms of their drive to control the church and to do all these things. And oftentimes that level of control actually then moves over into the way they control other people in the church. This is why I would say this. We could get really ugly talking about examples of this, which I don't think is going to be edifying for us. But you can imagine what happens. You have pastors, bishops that get in control, and they end up doing things that they ought not to be doing. But part of it, it didn't start off that way. It started off with the fact that they exercised authority, a level of authority that they shouldn't have exercised. And they drew a distinction in the body of Christ between the clergy and laity, and they distinguished themselves. And that power, we're going to talk about this next Sunday with God, power tends to corrupt. It really does. It really, really does, except where God's concerned. And men especially that are put, that's why Paul says, you have to have men that are tested that you put into the office of Bishop Timothy. You let that man have be proved. You don't just take anybody and say, oh, you got pastor, teacher, get be a bishop. You want men that prove themselves, because you've got certain men that perhaps haven't really learned to live the Christian life yet. They're still really, really struggling with a lot of things, and you put them in a position where they have authority, and the authority can go to their head. So I do think he says, you hate the works of Nicolaitans, which is interesting when he's looking at these, when he talks here about this bishop does tend to forget that he answers to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he himself has not gone to the point of being the boss. Now, the people that take the word Nicolaitan and break it apart, they look at Nikos, victory, and then laity, people. That's where we get the word laity from, because laos is the people. And they put those two saying that these are people that had victory over the people. Whether or not that's the right way to come at this, I don't know. But we do know what the Nicolaitans were, that they were these people that did create this distinction, and they were bosses over the people. See, actually, if somebody asked me to take the word apart, I'd say victory of the people, and I would have taken it to mean the people had victory. But that's actually not what most people do with it. They say, no, it's somebody had victory over the people. See? And I would never draw that out of there if somebody else didn't direct my thinking that way. I wouldn't draw that conclusion. But the thing is, we also do know historically what the Nicolaitans were. So I don't know if that answered your question at all, Josh. Or if I'm just meandering.
If you compare, what would you say is the difference or similarity between this, the Nicolaitans, from what we see in Revelation,
I don't think that there is a lot of difference. I think that is. I think it's the exact same situation. Yeah. But I think the very fact that he points it out here to the messenger in this church, you hate those things, but you yourself are heading down that path because you've forgotten. You're doing these good works, but you've forgotten. You answer to the Lord. You're in His hand.
I think it's also cool looking at how John. This person loves the preeminence, but you just look how John considers himself when he writes a letter on the elder. Yeah. That's a step down from apostle. Mm-hmm. He could have said the apostle, but he says the elder. Mm-hmm. And so just the humility there, in contrast to this person that has the preeminence, thinks so much of himself.
Yeah. And really, the other thing, even about John, just when you read the letter, even when you read First John and Second John, all of his letters are kind of, none of them are written. You can definitely tell you're not reading Paul, because they definitely have a different tone, you know. They almost have more of a tone that you'd get if Grandpa sat down and wrote you a letter to say, you know, I hear this is going on. You guys should be doing this. And I hear, but you know, I would say, you know, and I'm not trying in any way to be derogatory, but I'm just saying it's got a much more...
simple, but not stupid.
Yeah, exactly. But one that really expresses concern and care. Yeah. Not that Paul doesn't express that, but I'm just saying it just really has a different flavor to it.
Until John was a fisherman and Paul was a scholar.
There you go. Anything else? Appreciate that, by the way. Okay. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, the time you've given us together. Help each and every last one of us here that are believers in the body of Christ to always be watching ourselves and to be remembering we're all part of the body, and at no time are we ever above serving other saints, and to be able to keep that in mind. But especially I ask that of myself and other men here that are so gifted in ways that we can serve as leaders, as pastor teachers, that we also would be always keeping ourselves under watch so that we don't go down this path of we like this first place and we're unwilling to let anybody else step in there that in any way we might be threatened. And we would thank you then for the privilege of being able to share this way then.